Well, good morning. I ask you to open your Bibles this morning. Gospel of Matthew, 15th chapter. Matthew 15, that's where we're going to be in our time together this morning, or at least the story we're going to take our thoughts from. Matthew chapter 15 in your Bible this morning. Good to see you. Glad that you are here. To some visitors we have among us, we're especially encouraged that you have worshiped God with us today. That's to go to a place maybe you're not familiar with in these trying times, it's really a blessing and an encouragement to know that there are others maybe we don't know personally, not yet anyways, but you're here worshiping. We're glad that you're here this morning. As you open your Bibles this morning, book of Matthew chapter 15. I want to read one of the odder stories from Jesus' ministry with you. And to set the context here, towards the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry, he takes a little field trip, if you will, further to the north, out of Jewish territory altogether, out of Israel. He goes up into the district of Tyre and Sidon, well up into Phoenicia. Modern-day Lebanon is where we're talking about. Goes on quite an excursion. And behold, a Canaanite woman. Mark's gospel calls her Syrophoenician. She's ethnically mixed, apparently, with a little Syrian, a little Phoenician in there. Matthew's gospel puts it a little more pejoratively. She's a Canaanite. And we all know what the Old Testament said about Canaanites and Jews, right? Canaanites were supposed to be exterminated from the land. Canaanites were supposed to be driven out. Canaanites were thick in sin, and that was the reason that they had lost the land to the children of God. We forget this sometimes, but when God made that promise to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15 in particular, when Abram was asking God, in a sense, how long or when are you going to do something about these promises you've given me, given I've traveled all this way and been waiting on you, living in this tent here, God says something important to Abram. He says the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. In other words, one of the reasons that God was eventually going to give Abraham and his descendants that land was not merely just because God had chosen Abraham and his descendants, but also because the people who were already in the land were going to sin to a point that God was going to see destruction of them for their sin as the only remedy to their wrongdoing. And so those were the Canaanites, and that's how the Old Testament frames that situation. And so here's Jesus, out of range. He's roaming on his cell phone now, way up where he's at. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out, and she was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." In other words, she didn't just do that one time, you know, kind of come walking up to Jesus and say, "Son of David, have mercy on me," kind of about without emotion or passion as I just said it, and then went on her way when Jesus didn't respond to her. Apparently, she's crying out repeatedly. It's a scene. And the disciples want Jesus to send her away. He answered, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I'm on a trip here right now. I'm not home, and my ministry's not about you, ma'am. But she came and she knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he again, in a sense, deflected her. It's not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. In other words, if I was sent to Israel, if I was sent to the Jewish people first and foremost. He kind of comes back to that with a little bit of a sharper proverb. You know, you basically don't feed your pets before you feed your kids, do you? If there's only so much food in the house, and your dog was hungry and your kids were hungry, which would you feed first? You'd feed your kids. And so Jesus is saying, you know, listen, my ministry, my energy, my time are about Israel. But she pushes back still. She says to him, "Yes, Lord." Doesn't disagree with him. "Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." If you've fed children lately, you know exactly what that's about. That's the meal after the meal. That's a smorgasbord on the floor is what that is. And she, refusing to take no for an answer from the Lord, stunning, isn't it? Kind of gives back to Jesus as he's given to her and says, "That may be true. I get your priorities, Jesus. But even the dogs that have the leftovers get the crumbs, get something that falls from the master's table, from the children's plates." And at that point, Jesus answered her and said, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. I don't know about you, but usually when we read that story, it's not very familiar. It's a little odd. It's a little bit off-putting because, let's be honest, that's not a side of Jesus we're used to seeing, isn't it? We're used to compassionate, gentle, loving, merciful Jesus. We're used to somebody who's come to give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and help the lame walk again. We're used to somebody who, how often does the gospel say it in some other place, where he will feel compassion on them and heal them, or he'll see the crowd without food and they're in the Galilean countryside and have compassion on them. They look like sheep without a shepherd. We're used to that side of Jesus. We aren't used to Jesus repeatedly telling somebody no, and maybe even subtly insulting them a little bit as he shoves them away, or at least holds them at arm's length. We're not used to Jesus reminding somebody what they're not. You're not one of Israel, ma'am, and so you're not on my radar today. We're used to reading this story in one sense as a miracle story, though, where she has a child demon-possessed and wants that child delivered. I want to read this story, though, this morning as more of a story about prayer. Because in one sense, really, well, what is prayer but coming to God, sometimes in desperation, sometimes in praise, but coming to God and pouring your heart out from him and refusing to go anywhere else because you know you have nowhere else to go. I think this story is very much a story that's not so much a miracle story, though there is a miracle involved in it, absolutely. That demon is gone by the time the story is over. But this is a story about a woman who simply would not stop talking to her Lord, no matter how difficult it was, no matter how distant he seemed, no matter how indifferent he appeared. She simply would not take no for an answer. We start with it just getting into the story then on the personal level. This is a woman with a child that needs help. Can you identify with that this morning? Many of us are parents, or have been parents, or I guess we are parents still, even if our kids are grown up. My favorite definition of parenthood, to never have a good night's sleep again. No matter how old your children are, it never changes. And so here's a woman with a child that needs help, and there is no solution. No other solution. She is a Gentile woman, however. And in their culture, in that time, in that world, you have to understand, to a Jewish male, a Gentile and a woman, at least stereotypically, it doesn't get any lower than that. So low on the totem pole of society, it's hard for people like us to imagine. And even at that, the request she's making is not for a son or for her son to be healed, for some man who will become the patriarch of the family or the heir of the family's possessions and land. It's a daughter. It's a daughter. None of these, and the way the world thought, and the way the world acted, and the way the world prioritized and ranked people and their importance and their social status, nowhere in this story are there anybody that, from the world's perspective, deserved attention. At first, Jesus doesn't answer, and the disciples want to shove her away. She's annoying. Picture the scene she would have created. It would have been annoying. It would have been embarrassing. It would have been distracting. Here you are. You're out of town, and some local is basically pointing you out and calling you out and drawing attention to you. And you just want to lay low. You just want to rest, perhaps. Maybe this is vacation. Maybe this is your downtime. It's interesting that while Jesus is simply silent at first, none of the disciples show any compassion. None of them begin to put themselves in her shoes. All they can see is a woman who's a Canaanite, a woman who's not one of us. And that's all they can see. And so there's no compassion, no desire to help. But she persists, and when Jesus finally responds the first time, all he has to say is, "Listen, lady, I'm not here to help people like you right now. I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm not here to help people like you right now." And one says, now listen, that sounds shocking. What do you do with something like that? That's not the Jesus we usually think of. What is Jesus getting at? Is he that cold? Is he that indifferent? No, I don't think he is. I think that will become clearer in a moment. But even beyond that, you still have to understand on the surface level what he's saying. He may be God, but he is in human form. And in human form, he has the limits that come with being a human being. And what that means is, since he is right now incarnate as a man, he only has a short ministry. He has only so much time, just like you and I only have so much time. He has so much to do. He has so much to teach and share. And when that's your case, you have to pick your mandate and your mission and stay task-oriented and not get distracted or lose your focus. He did not come to preach to Caesar. He didn't come to confront the Roman Empire. He did not come to start an earthly revolution or deal with current injustice. He came to save people from their sins, and he came first and foremost to fulfill prophecy made to the family of Abraham, that one from the line of David would come and save them from their sins. And from that initial Jewish beginning would come a transformation of the entire human race. But it starts in Israel. And I've only got so much time, and I've got so much to do. But she won't take no for an answer. Now she look at the text. She physically situates herself in front of him. Did you catch that? Did you notice that? She came and she knelt before him. Physically puts herself in his way. And she responds to his point. But he now basically points out that listen, we don't feed the pets before we feed the kids. It's actually even sharper in their culture. The language he uses is in some ways even more insulting. Won't go into that this morning, but it's very abrasive in their culture. Shocking, we would even say. Certainly, again, not the way we expect Jesus to talk to people, to refer to somebody as a dog. And listen, in the ancient world, I've modernized it a little bit for our understanding this morning, but in the ancient world, you got to understand something. Dogs weren't family pets by and large. Dogs were scavengers. Dogs were a public nuisance and a hazard. Calling her a dog, it's still insulting today, but it was beyond insulting then. Because dogs were dangerous. Dogs scavenged. You didn't want to get caught by a pack of hungry or starving dogs after dark. Closer to our, in the American cultural context, wolves. They're dangerous, they're ugly, they're unclean. Nobody says, oh, look, there's a wolf, let me pet it. No child for the holidays, what do you want for Christmas? I want a wolf for a pet, Daddy. Doesn't happen. It's not good for the dogs to get the children's food. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs. There's even something usually left over for the dogs. And at this point, it's when Jesus grants her request. Oh, woman, great is your faith. You wouldn't take no for an answer. You wouldn't let me distract you or turn you aside from your purpose and your point and your concern. We don't teach this side of relating to God. We don't teach this side of Jesus. I mean, in one sense, we could put it bluntly. I mean, how does this story break down? How does it boil down? You know, you keep annoying God, he'll call you names. You keep pestering him, you get what you want. That's the moral of the story. No, that's not entirely the moral of the story, but you get the point. Why is Jesus, here's what's surely hanging over the room now, and what I think probably most of you are wondering, if you haven't read this story recently or thought about it before, what is Jesus doing here? Why is he so distant? Why is he so abrasive? Why is he so blunt to a desperate woman? After all, isn't God the God of orphans and widows? Isn't that the mark of true religion? Jesus is God, and Jesus knows exactly what God thinks and believes about this. What it comes down to simply is this, I believe. Jesus is teaching persistence in prayer. We don't think about this as a prayer story because they're physically present, but this is about a desperate woman appealing to somebody she knows can help her. Is her faith fully deep in who Jesus is? Does she completely understand all the ramifications of being the Jewish Messiah? I don't know that. There's nothing in the story that makes that clear. She calls him Son of David, which again is a staggering thing for a Canaanite woman to see. That's like, you know, those of us who are older remember the height of the Cold War. That's like basically looking to Russia for a Messiah and a Savior and looking forward to the Russian fulfillment of some sort of Russian prophecy about a coming Savior. I mean, that's about as odd as it is for somebody who, over the centuries, their people have been conquered and beaten down by the Jews. It's gone both ways, to be sure. To basically call him out by the royal house of Israel. She knows something about him. And she knows he's the only one who can help. This is about her prayer. Why does Jesus do this? To draw out of her publicly, visibly, verbally, honestly, who and what she really is. He already knows her heart. The question is, does she fully realize it? Well, ladies and gentlemen, one of the things that we miss in the Bible sometimes that's subtly there often, sometimes explicitly stated, but usually subtly shown is this, that the way God often handles us in our lives is to draw out of us what's actually in our hearts. He allows situations to persist in our lives to either harden us or humble us. He allows things to go on in our lives that either draw us closer to him or push us further away from him. But in all these things, God intervenes in our lives. I believe in providence. He runs the world in a way so as to draw out of people to show who and what they really are. He did that with Pharaoh in Egypt. You remember that? That's what he did in Pharaoh. That's what the text means. It talks about God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He didn't do anything to Pharaoh that Pharaoh had not done to himself first. All God was doing was putting circumstances into Pharaoh's life to show publicly and honestly who and what that man really was. And this story is one of those kind of stories. Why does Jesus treat this woman this way? To show that even with the harshest cultural insensitivity and even abrasiveness, this woman still knows where she's got to come. She has a faith in him that he simply has not found in Israel, at least so far in his ministry. In the larger context of Matthew's gospel, it's stunning. In Matthew's gospel, if we had time, and you can do this on your own time, you go and you flip around a little bit, and Jesus has recently taught in Matthew's gospel about clean and unclean, not being about food or race, but about heart. What makes you clean or unclean is your heart. And now to illustrate that point or that principle, that it's the heart that makes you clean or unclean, not your food and not your hands and not your race, but your heart. He goes deep into Gentile territory and he pushes a so-called dog to the breaking point to show what's in her heart and what she's made of, and to prove that you're judging her by her gender or by her race, you're making a mistake. To prove that point to a larger Jewish world who, no matter how educated they were, whether they were male scribes and Pharisees and priests and spiritual leaders, and even though they were the people who literally had the physical covenant with God through Abraham, they were not right. Nowhere have I found this kind of faith. She simply won't take no for an answer. Judge her by her heart, not by who she is. And for her part, what she shows is that what prayer is about, and this is where I want us to spend the balance of our time before we're done this morning, what prayer is really about is not finding the best words, the most perfect words to manipulate God with lofty eloquence. What prayer is really about is a desperate and honest heart who simply lays itself bare before its creator. It's interesting. One of the things that we often fail with in the Bible is we fail to remember the Bible's imperative to prayer, that persistent prayer itself is a mark of faith. The older I get, the more I'm convinced, and I've said this recently and I'll say it again this morning, that the true mark of our faith is how much we pray. It's not just what we do or what we say or what we believe. It's how much we pray. Do you really believe in dependence upon God? Do you really believe that he is in control? It's amazing. It's hiding in plain sight. These are just a few quick, easy passages to just throw on a screen. Devoted to prayer is the phrase Paul uses in Romans 12. Ephesians 6, with all prayer. James 5, pray for one another. And Philippians 4, in everything by prayer. And the famous 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. And those are just a few right there quickly. Get your concordance out this afternoon. It's all over the place. It's hiding in plain sight that this is what God is looking for. And so if we're going to pray from where we are at, number one, the lesson of this story is perseverance. Perseverance. Why does God want us to be persistent and persevere? In one sense, I don't know. That's God's business. What I see from my human perspective and what I've learned from personal experience, however, is that persistence purifies. Persistence keeps us focused. Persistence draws us closer. Persistence makes us hungrier for righteousness. God knows exactly what he is doing. I'm always moved by the way one of the most famous parables on prayer that Jesus tells, Luke chapter 18, the unjust judge who ultimately gives the widow her request, not because he was just, but because she was persistent. And that whole story begins this. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. not give up on prayer, because so often it seems like prayer doesn't work. You see, this is not a 21st century problem, folks, that we quit praying because it doesn't seem like God has answered our prayers and it doesn't seem like it's going to do any good, because at the end of the day, the world is still falling apart. There's so much injustice. I still have my own personal problems in my life. My health's not any better. My financial situation's not improved. My kids are still struggling. All the way back in the first century, Jesus tells a story that reminds those people back then, in such a different and in some ways simpler world, a world in which miracles still happen because God still directly intervened, that you need to keep praying and not give up because we give up because it doesn't seem like it makes a difference. But let's be honest on the flip side. What would our prayer life be like? What would our prayer life be like if God granted our requests every time on the first time that we asked for it? Think about that for a moment. Let's do it with a little thought exercise. Have you ever thought about that? What would actually happen to our prayer life, our relationship with God? What would that be like if God granted all requests every time on the first time he was asked? Well, number one, what would that lead you to think about God? What would that lead you to think about God? I'll tell you what persistence in this area teaches us. What persistence in this area teaches us is that prayer is not a means of controlling God, because if God gave me what I wanted every time I asked for it the first time, what would I begin to think about God? This guy's a pushover. This guy's just there to do my bidding. This guy just exists for my benefit, my pleasure, my will. I lose sight of the fact that what I'm supposed to be about with God is relationship, not manipulation, not what he does for me or for us. If God answers the first time we prayed, in one sense, we might come back to him in prayer even less often than we typically do. It might backfire when you stop and think about it. I mean, our temptation is to say, well, you know, if God actually did what I asked first time, every time, man, I'd be praying without ceasing then. But maybe it wouldn't work that way at all. Maybe what that would teach us, besides the fact that God's a pushover who just exists for my benefit and my manipulation, maybe the lesson I'd learn from a God who acted that way and reacted to me that way is that therefore there's really no sense in praying to God at all times, because really anytime in a tight spot, a quick 3-second prayer and God bails me out. Rather than having a closer relationship, I live even more on my own terms, because I realize that God is just like a get-out-of-jail-free card, always there when you need it. Always there when you need it. And so why do I need to draw close to him? Why do I need to think about him? Why worship him? Truth of the matter is, we might come back to him in prayer even less often than we typically do. By the time this woman is done beseeching Jesus, she is on her knees calling him Lord. Let me ask you something. How often do you start praying from that position? Usually the only time we finally get down on our knees and persist with tears and desperation is because we've been brought to that by the fact that God didn't answer us the first time quickly and easily. What does it take for us to get it into our minds and our hearts sometimes that he is Lord, Creator, worthy of worship? We should be starting on our knees, but so often it's only the persistence and the desperation of persistence that brings us to our knees. And it's only because Jesus didn't answer her the first time immediately that she finds herself in the proper posture before her Creator. Persistence is God's way of forcing us to our knees and recognizing how far we have to go with God and truly submitting ourselves to him and humbling ourselves before him. And so in this, God may have his own purposes unrevealed to us, but I see the wisdom of God and the fact that he deals with us this way. Number two, the pray well from where we're at. Number two, we have to embrace pain. Nobody likes pain, but let's be honest. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. That was the advice of the preacher. And let's be honest, we unfortunately rarely depend upon God and turn to him and speak to him repeatedly, earnestly, honestly, perseveringly, unless we are in real pain. Maybe it's physical pain, but maybe it's spiritual, emotional pain. Maybe it's a devastating diagnosis, but maybe it's a crisis with a child. Trouble in the church, a broken relationship that has done devastation to us. Why is it that so often we don't turn to God except when times are bad? We pray from where we're at. We pray for pain, and that's great, but maybe sometimes the reason suffering is good for us is because that's about the only time we get serious about dependent upon God. And there's a third thing that we need to understand when it comes to praying from where we're at and where we need to grow in it, and that's the attitude of submission. Submission is what helps us to persevere. Let's go back to Jesus' parable, introduction to his parable. He told them this parable so that they might learn to pray at all times and not lose heart. Why do we lose heart in prayer? Because it doesn't seem like God is doing anything. Because it doesn't seem like God is answering prayers. Why is that a problem? Have you ever thought about that? Why is that such a problem for us if God doesn't seem to answer my prayers? It's a problem for us because we forget that God's used to giving orders, not taking them. We forget that he's in control that we're not. We forget that he is wiser than we are. And above all, ladies and gentlemen, we forget that he has a plan and a purpose in creation that he's working out. And his plan and his purpose may not be ours. And so our job is to learn to submit to him, to learn to say, not my will, but thine be done. And when we learn submission, it's going to be a lot easier to persevere in prayer because we're not going to be becoming disheartened, because above all, if that's the foundation and deepest assumption in our prayer, whether we verbalize it or not, we're going to keep praying because there's no getting disappointed in God, because we know, regardless of what our specific concerns are and the cares that we cast upon him, we know at least that part of our prayer is going to be answered. His will be done. And so when we learn to pray from a spirit and a posture of submission, of brokenness, of desperation, on our knees, reminding ourselves that God's way is higher than our way, it may be wiser than ours, and that from eternity's perspective, his way and his failure to give us what we want when we want it may actually work out for a far greater good, maybe for us, but it's not all about us, maybe for others. And we need to learn to embrace and rejoice in that as well. And even if not for others, then certainly for the good and the glory of God's own name, for the fulfillment of his eternal purpose. And as people who understand what it means to be made in the image of God for his glory, what greater joy can we have than seeing his name praised and his glory revealed? It's interesting, another desperate prayer in the Bible, which is Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2. You can go back and read that on your own time this afternoon, but it's a stunning story. It was a dark time in Israel. She, of course, is a barren woman. She's not able to have children, and it breaks her heart and it crushes her spirit. And so she goes to the tabernacle of the Lord. There was no temple yet in those days. She goes to the tabernacle of the Lord, and she pours out her heart to God. And we're not told the immediate words of that particular prayer. What we do know is that the times have gotten so spiritually dark in Israel that the priest on duty that day, Eli, looks at her and assumes she's a drunk and tells her to leave. He can't even tell the difference between true spiritual desperate fervor, a broken woman who won't, in one sense, take no for God, and somebody who's just drunk and hanging around the tabernacle. And this says something, too, about maybe the quality of people coming around the tabernacle in those days, that Eli expects to find drunk people loitering in the vicinity and has to shoo them away. Don't you realize this is holy ground for a holy God? It's a sad situation. But if you go back and you read chapter 1, one of the things that you will see as Hannah's prayer to God, and at least some of her words to God are revealed to us, is this, that rather than asking for a child simply for its own sake, because this is what she needs to complete her and make her feel whole as a woman and give meaning and purpose to her life and all the things that you and I might say and pray if we were in that situation, what she does is she prays that she might have this child for the sake of dedicating him to God's service, so that God's purpose might be accomplished in her son's life. She's going to have a child to give that child away to God. Because at the end of the day, as much as she wanted to be a mother, that child's not going to grow up. That little boy's not going to grow up under her roof, under her tutelage. You go back and you read the story, what becomes of her son? As soon as he's weaned, as soon as he's old enough to leave mother's care, he's left with Eli at the tabernacle, and he lives a life of a Nazirite, of one who is dedicated to God. He becomes one of the most important prophets in Israel's history, used by God. But all of that starts from Hannah's prayer, a desperate prayer, a fervent prayer, but a prayer that learned to submit her own desperate desires and legitimate human yearnings to the larger purposes of what God may want to do through her life and through her son. And so we too need to get to that point, that we pray perseveringly through some in submission to God for who he is and what he may want to do that we don't see or that we have not learned yet to want ourselves. And so very quickly, in the last couple of minutes I have with you this morning, let me make four quick observations in the final few minutes. Four quick observations about what it means to pray to God's heart. Women like Hannah, women like this unnamed Canaanite woman, they got to God. God actually grants their request. And what I'm about to say doesn't mean and doesn't guarantee that you're always going to get exactly what you want from God. Again, in one sense, aren't you relieved sometimes that God doesn't give you what you want? If you've lived long enough, can't you look back now in hindsight sometimes and say, thank God he didn't give me what I was praying for at the time? I mean, let's be honest. If you always went into your doctor and your doctor just gave you whatever you wanted to listen to whatever you said, would you have a lot of confidence in your doctor? Doctor, I was reading about this new drug on the internet that's just come out. I think I ought to try it. Would you write me a prescription for it? Sure. Hey, doctor, I'm not feeling really well. I got on WebMD. And I Googled a few things, and I think I have this. Sounds right to me. You'd wonder what you were paying for. You wouldn't trust a doctor who always agrees with what you have to say. You wouldn't trust a doctor who always does exactly what you want to do medically. Why? Because he went to school. He should know more than you do. He or she should know things you do not. He or she should know side effects about drugs that you haven't recognized yet. He or she should recognize, well, if you're taking that drug, there's going to be an interaction. You wouldn't know that because you're just a layperson. You get the point. You wouldn't long go with a doctor who always just rubber stamped your diagnoses and your prescriptions and your therapeutic options. You would go find a doctor who would tell you the truth and do what's right by your health. So too to God. What we're about to say here doesn't mean that necessarily you're just always going to get your way with God. But there are some things, I think, in this story and in other passages in Scripture, there are things that come out that teach us how to pray to God's heart and cooperate with him rather than work against him. Number one, it just is this simple. Have a relationship with him in the first place. We forget that sometimes, that prayer is prefaced upon relationship. So often people turn to God only when they are in crisis and start the relationship then in that moment. Now listen, crises are a perfectly acceptable time to God to obey the gospel. Crises are a perfectly acceptable time to rethink your life and its priorities and repent and make some changes and get away from the sin or the worldliness or the foolishness that you've been engaged in. Sometimes God uses those difficult seasons to bring us to our senses. And so there's nothing wrong when you are in crisis in your life, turning to God. But the problem is too many people begin by basically trying to approach God without having established a relationship with him in the first place. If one of my kids misbehaves all day long and then comes to me at the end of the day and asks for something, what am I going to say? Sure, son. Sure, daughter. Absolutely. No. And I see some of you grinning and smiling because you've been that parent too. And you know what you say. If you've acted this way, what in the world makes you think you have the right to ask me for any kind of benefits or blessing or help or increase in your allowance or whatever? And listen, we do this at work too, don't we? Review season's coming up, and so what do? A few extra hours, tidy up some reports, a couple cleaner PowerPoints, some snappier presentations. Because then when we sit down with our boss and we ask for a raise, I've got something I can say, hey. Now listen, God doesn't want that kind of a crass, manipulative relationship with us. Don't misunderstand me this morning. But we all understand that it's inherently unreasonable to disregard somebody, disrespect them, disobey them, and then turn around and beg them to bail us out. Again, there's nothing wrong in using a crisis to begin to sort your life out, but so many people don't want the relationship with God. They just want the perks of having a relationship with God, and there is a world of difference. With God, it's about relationship. It's about heart. It's about love. It's about desire. Prayer is not about getting stuff out of God. Bible doesn't tell us enough about this about the Canaanite woman, but the Bible does tell us a lot about Hannah. Well, here's one of the things it tells us about Hannah, who prayed desperately to God for a child, even as she submitted her own desires to God's larger purposes. It tells us this. It tells us that she and her husband were yearly worshipers of God at his tabernacle. They were righteous Jews who came regularly to the place where God had placed himself to worship him in the one place he could be worshipped, even though he didn't live there. They traveled regularly, yearly, to worship God. She had a relationship with her God. Listen to Psalm 66 and beginning in verse 18. The psalmist says this. He says, "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me." If I regard wickedness in my heart, he will not hear. It starts with relationship with God for its own sake. Number two is we need to be authentic. I'll tell you, we live in a culture and a time where authenticity is what we're all about, right? Everybody wants authentic relationships. That's one of those buzzwords that's going to be used in different corporate trainings and school place trainings and different kinds of settings. We are a people who crave authenticity. Maybe it's because of our social media habits. I don't know. We all know we're all getting online and lying. We curate our pictures. We pick the right picture from the right angle. We post the right things, and we curate these Hallmark lives. And we know we're not being real with people. I would love for people on their Facebook feeds just, you know, post a picture of their house in disaster or kids screaming with a bloody knee and say, "This was my day. How was yours?" Let's be honest. Today the laundry is not folded. The beds are not made. Today the lawn is not mowed. The house is not painted. The trees are not trimmed. Today my kids are not happy and all smiling and well-behaved. It's Lord of the Flies at my house. And I don't have the shell. Be authentic with God. We have a knack for not wanting to be authentic with each other, and that's its own problem, and that's another conversation for another day. But listen, your Maker knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. Jeremiah makes a stunning line, or says a stunning thing in one of his chapters, in which he basically admits to God, "You know me better than I know myself." That's a stunning thing to realize, that there are things in our hearts and our minds, those irrational and unconscious assumptions that guide what we say and what we do sometimes, we don't even realize and know ourselves. He does. It's one of the things that about prayer that gets to God's heart is it's authentic. We don't play games with God. We don't manipulate him. We don't bust out all the cliche phrases we've got, and we don't go on and on and on and on, because you know the more you say, in and of itself, that's how you get your way. Now listen, if your heart needs to be unburdened, it's going to take a while. That's fine. But as Jesus makes clear elsewhere in the Gospels, don't think you will be heard simply because of your many words. The authentic prayer, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," can be just as thoroughly affected from an authentic and honest heart as 30 minutes of weeping and gnashing of teeth and listing everything you've ever done wrong in your life right before you ask God for what you do want right now. People like Hannah, people like the Canaanite woman, are authentic. What you see is what you get, and all God is doing in the way he runs their life, and from our human perspective, seems maybe even sometimes to string them along, all he's doing is teasing it out so we can see these women are the real deal. These people who pray this way, they're the real deal. And we need to be too. And thirdly and finally this morning, it's not what you say as much as where the words come from. There are no magic formulas. There are no power words. There are no buzzwords. There are no keywords. There are no search engine optimized words that are the key to getting the yes with God. It's the honest heart God is looking for. It's somebody who's committed to his purposes and his will, and willing to lay their own pain and their own suffering and their own desires and their own willfulness at his feet and allow him to be God. "When you are praying," said Jesus, "don't use meaningless repetitions like the Gentiles do. It's not what you say. It's how you say it and why you say it. What makes the words meaningless when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetitions. What makes the words meaningless is not the words. What makes them meaningless is you and I. Words are just words. They can be true words or false words. Depends on who says them and when they say them and for what reason they say them and how they say them. Words are just words. What makes the words meaningless is you and me. And so when I come to God, when I come to God, I'm going to be authentic. And I'm going to pray out of a relationship I've been cultivating with him because I want him for his own sake. And then I'm going to pray to him because I know I'm dependent upon him. Because I know how out of control I am. And I'm not going to sit there and keep on pouring out words endlessly and endlessly unless that's really what's in my heart, just because that's what one does. Or when we're spiritual, we pray longer inherently, because there's nowhere in the Bible that says that, teaches that, or exemplifies that. I'm going to pray, remembering what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, that in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Do you hear that? We do not know how to pray as we should. Pray in humility. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Oh, there's that famous verse. Everybody knows Romans 8 and verse 28. We just don't know the context, the paragraph, the thought line it sits in. And there it is. It's the context of prayer. And it's the context of recognizing that even when we pray honestly and authentically and sincerely and submissively, and that at the end of the day, we still don't know how to pray as we ought. How do you address the God of heaven who is completely other? No analogy in creation. To what would you liken me, God asks and boasts. How do you speak to the one whose comprehension is beyond ours, whose knowledge we cannot even begin to fathom, whose wisdom is beyond any kind of understanding or grasp? How do you begin to approach that kind of a God? And how do you begin to seriously say things to him? I mean, listen, if you went to a convention of nuclear physicists, what would you say? You wouldn't know what to say. And so we're reminded, thanks be to God, in Romans chapter 8, that he's on our side even in prayer. What he's looking for is your heart, all in. Don't manipulate me. Submit to me. Depend upon me. Have a relationship with me. Be somebody who wants us who doesn't take no for an answer, not because you're going to keep on rebelling and throw a temper tantrum if you don't get your way, but simply because you know you have nowhere else to turn. And what happened that day in the region of Tyre and Sidon is that Jesus, through an unnamed woman, demonstrated the kind of heart God is looking for. It is a story about prayer, not about the miracle. Jesus could say whatever he would say to her. He could say nothing to her. He could completely ignore her. But at the end of the day, she would bow her knee before him, call him Lord, and ask for anything that he might do for her, even the dogs get the crumbs. Anything, Lord, anything. That's all I ask. God, help us to become those kind of people who love him and serve him and depend upon him with that kind of a spirit. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. Whatever's brought you our way this morning, we're glad that you're here. We want you to have this opportunity as we sing the song Troy's going to lead in just a moment, to use whatever's going on in your life. Maybe it's crisis, maybe it's curiosity that's brought you here, but you know enough about Jesus, you've heard enough, you know the story, and therefore you know what you need to do. You know who he is and what he's done, that his cross and resurrection are the means of your soul's salvation. If you will confess his name, repent of your participation in the world and your sins in it, and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. We'll help you with that this morning if that's where you're at. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God, and you need to reconnect to him through prayer, the prayer that starts by confessing where you've been and what you've been doing. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you about that, help you get right back on the right track with God. If you have some spiritually we can help with in any way, why don't you come share it while we stand, while we sing.